Welcome, everybody, to the Berean's Bible Institute. I am Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 11 as we're going through the book of Revelation, and this is lesson number 23. Now, we've been going through the seven trumpets judgments in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. Last time we covered the first four trumpet judgments. We pointed out the fact that there are parallels between the judgments that are mentioned in the first four trumpets and the plagues that came upon Egypt when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And there's definitely a parallel that runs through the book of Revelation, drawing from God's deliverance of the Israelites in Egypt there as well. There's no question about that. We also saw that the first four trumpet judgments dealt with primarily with the environment, right? There was, water turned to blood, things of that nature. But the last three that remain, which we're going to talk about two of them today, the last three deal with God's judgment upon mankind himself. And we see that there was a similar distinction in the plagues of Egypt, where all of the first nine plagues involved the environment, but the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn, was a direct judgment of God upon the people, the wicked, in the land of Egypt. So anyway, we clearly have those parallels. Secondly, we need to talk about the timing of these. When we were going over the seals, I pointed out that they parallel the Olivet Discourse and that there is a definite point where the Olivet Discourse, the events of the Olivet Discourse, are characterized either as before the abomination of desolation, that's in Matthew 24, verse 15, which Jesus refers to as the beginning of birth pains, and then there is what follows the abomination of desolation in the rest of it, which deals with what Jesus refers to as great travail or great tribulation there. So the intensity changes at that midpoint. And we know that the abomination of desolation is the midpoint of that final seven-year period because of Daniel's chronology, which Jesus actually referred to in Matthew 24. But Daniel has the 1 week of years, which is referred to as the 70th week, divided into two halves. In the middle of that is the abomination of desolation, in the midst of the week, Daniel says in Daniel 9, I believe it's 27. All right, so anyway, we see that this period of time is 7 years long. It's divided in two by this event called the abomination of desolation. Daniel describes it more than Revelation does. Daniel tells us what it is, but it's basically the Antichrist stopping the daily sacrifices that will be going on at the temple for that first 3.5 year period, him bringing that to an end, and then placing this abomination that causes God's temple to be desolate during that last 3.5 years. And as I said, in Matthew 24, you can see there's an intensity that begins after that midpoint. And we see the same thing here. If you recall back at the end of chapter 8, after we went through the first four trumpets, it then goes on, he goes on to say in the last verse in chapter 8, "And I saw and heard an eagle flying in midair, saying with a great voice, 'Woe, woe, woe,'" notice three times, "'woe, woe, woe, land dwellers, from the remaining trumpet blasts of the three messengers about to sound." And so the three that are about to sound, which would be the trumpet number 5, number 6, and number 7, those three judgments are referred to as woes. Now, the word woe is a biblical term that refers to somebody wailing because of some great catastrophe that has taken place. And so these three woes, that is the last three trumpets, correspond to that great intensity of judgment and trouble that is going to occur just before Christ returns. And that is that last 3.5 years when following the abomination of desolation. This is when the Antichrist really comes to power and takes charge. Okay, so anyway, let's go to chapter 9 of Revelation, reading from my translation. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's read the first 12 verses that refers to the fifth trumpet judgment. And we'll talk about that before we move on to the rest of the chapter. All right, so verse 1. And the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star having fallen from the sky to the ground. And he was given the key to the well of the deep. And he opened the well of the deep, and smoke ascended from the well like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were obscured from the smoke of the well. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the land, and they were given power as the scorpions of the land have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the land or any green thing or tree, but only the men not having the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment is like the torment of a scorpion if it should strike a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will be yearning to die, and death will flee from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were something like wreaths of gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair. And their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running to battle. They have tails like scorpions, and stingers also in their tails, and their power was to injure men 5 months. And they have a king over them, the messenger of the deep. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. One woe has come. Look, two woes are still coming after these things. All right, now, let's talk for a minute about whether these things, this army or these locust-like creatures, are literal animals or whether they are symbolic of something else or whether it's simply talking about something in the spiritual realm that's invisible to the human eye. Now, for one thing, many of you may remember Hal Lindsey and his late great Planet Earth book. Some of you who are as old as I am will remember that book. But anyway, Hal Lindsey tried to interpret the things in Revelation in ways that, you know, made them contemporary, right? And for example, he would interpret this event here as these locusts as being helicopters, of war and stuff, that sort of thing. So he kind of interpreted them as being modern things as opposed to what John actually described. John described them as locusts. He didn't say they were like locusts. He said out of the smoke came locusts upon the land. So they actually were insects that John saw. And then he goes on to give a description of what they were like, right, in their appearances. So John calls them locusts, so I think we should stick with what John said. Now, there's so much in the book of Revelation that is symbolic. I mean, there's just no question about it. Much of it is symbolic. And in this case, much of it has to do with the demonic realm and things of that nature. I don't think we need to have an either-or situation where we say, okay, well, these locusts are literal locusts, therefore they cannot be demonic beings. Or to take the other extreme and say, well, these are not real creatures. These are only demonic beings that we won't actually see them. And what John is describing is all symbolic. Well, why can't it be both? Why can't it be both? Why can't it be that there really will be these insect-like creatures that come up out of the abyss and cause pain, a great pain with men, but yet these creatures be demonic? They clearly have a king, it says, over them. So why can't it be both? And I think it is both. Okay, that's just my opinion. But let's go back to the beginning and see why I think this is the case. All right. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "And the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star having fallen from the sky to the ground. And he," notice the word he was given the key to the well of the deep." Now, we know that a star or an asteroid or a comet or something falling from the sky is not a person, right? And you don't give an asteroid or a comet a key to do something. So there's clearly a personal element here. Now, do I believe that let's call it an asteroid will streak from the sky and fall to the ground at this point, and that's what this is describing? I think it's possible that that might be a physical manifestation of something that is actually going on in the spiritual realm. Because we know from the scriptures that Satan himself is the prince of the power of the air, and we know that he is to be cast out of heaven at this very point in time. All right, so let's look at a couple of scriptures regarding that. Let's go to Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. Excuse me. You may remember when Jesus sent out the disciples to preach the gospel, and then he sent out 70 more to preach, which Luke records in Luke chapter 10. Jesus made a very interesting comment when he was telling them that he was giving them power over unclean spirits. All right, so look at Luke 10, verse 18. Look at verse 17. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.'" Now notice, he says, "I've given you power to trample serpents and scorpions." Here in Revelation chapter 9, this plague of locusts are likened to scorpions in verse 5. It says their torment is like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And so when Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10, he says, "I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions." He was using symbolic language, but he was talking about demons there in the context. And he also said in verse 18, I think this is the critical part, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, it's in the simple past tense here. However, Jesus is almost certainly referring to what he saw prophetically, just like John says, "I saw this and I saw that." Okay? Now, let's go over to Revelation chapter 12. Which we haven't covered yet, but we will be getting to it soon. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, and I'm reading here from the New King James Version. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven." Now notice, the stars of heaven here, as we'll see in a moment, are Satan's demons. All right. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the second half of that 7-year period. Anyway, verse 7. War broke out in heaven, or the heavens. Michael and his angels. Notice that clause, Michael and his angels. Well, his angels there are what was referred to as the third of the stars back in verse 4. It's the other two-thirds. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So the dragon's angels are the one-third of the stars that were cast down to the ground. The two-thirds of the stars that are remaining would be Michael's angels, that is, the good angels, those who have not rebelled against God. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brothers, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Go down to verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and so forth. All right, so now this event of the dragon being cast out of the heavens, this event takes place at that midpoint, at that point of the abomination of desolation. And we know that because of how much time he has left in order to persecute God's people, and it is for 42 months or 3.5 years. All right, so it's that last 3.5 year period. All right, so it's clear when this event takes place. So what we're seeing here is that all this stuff is coinciding perfectly with the Olivet Discourse. Right, we have the abomination of desolation. Again, the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel, is when the Antichrist seizes control of the Temple Mount or the temple, and he stops the worship of God that's been going on there under the direction of the two prophets, which we'll talk about later. And he then places up an abominable idol in the temple, mimicking what was done by Antiochus Epiphanes many, many years ago. And from that point on, this great or intense persecution takes place for that last 3.5 years. All right, so Satan is cast out of the heavens at that point. Well, we see here that it's at the fifth trumpet, which begins the second half of that last 7-year period. It's at the fifth trumpet that we see what John describes here in chapter 9, verse 1, as a star having fallen from the sky to the ground. Now, it says, and he, referring to the star as a him, as a person, because it's Satan that is cast out of heaven at this time. And again, I think it's very likely that there will be a visible manifestation of this as something crashing from the sky into the earth. That is, it will be seen by people. It will look like a star crashing into the earth. All right, anyway, it says, he was given the key to the well of the deep. The well of the deep. Now, most translations say to the well of the abyss or something along those lines. But Satan himself has been called the prince of the power of the air by the Apostle Paul. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, I believe. In fact, let's go there for just a moment. Ephesians 2, He says, in which you also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So again, Satan is clearly called the prince of the power of the air. Did Satan have the power to govern nations? Yes, he did. In fact, if you remember at Jesus' temptation, Satan said that specifically to Jesus, that if he would bow down and worship him, that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world because they had been delivered into his hand. And that was by Adam when he rebelled against God. All right. All right. So anyway, Satan is thrown out of heaven at this point. He is this star that's fallen from the sky. He's given the key to the well of the deep. Now, again, as I said before, the abyss, which is the Greek word, is what I have translated here as the deep. Now, a lot of people think that the abyss corresponds to Hades, corresponds to some this. What they do is they confuse Greek mythology with the Bible. In Greek mythology, there is this underworld cavern of that's the domain of the god Hades, and there are, you know, people tortured there. You know, some of you have probably heard of Dante's Inferno and all of that. And there's this Greek mythology about a torture chamber down under the earth where the souls or the ghosts of the wicked dead are tortured and so forth. And so they kind of read that into this passage when it talks about the deep or the abyss. But if you look at this term, the abyss, the way that it's been used all throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning, it always refers to the underground source of water. All right, it's the great reservoir of underground water that's invisible to humanity because we can't go down there. And I just want to show you a few places where this is found. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the abyss. It uses the very same word, or the face of the deep. It uses that exact same Greek word in the Septuagint there. Also, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, and in Genesis 8, 2, it makes it clear that when the flood of waters came on the earth in Noah's day, that the abyss was opened up, and the water, all this water came up out of the abyss, and this is what caused the great flood. All right, came up from underground caverns, all right, and that's the term abyss. It's used in many other passages in the Old Testament. For example, if you want to jot these down, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7, Deuteronomy 33, verse 13, Psalm 33, verse 7. Those are just a few of many, many passages in the Old Testament, all of which refer to the abyss as being the place of water, where water comes from, up from deep out of the ground. All right, it's not, you know, this Dante's Inferno place. Now, what we see here, though, however, is that when the well of the deep, that this Satan, when he's cast out of heaven, he's given the key to the well of the deep. And then when he opens the well of the deep, that smoke ascends from the well like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were obscured by the smoke of the well. Well, what's shocking about that is that instead of water coming forth from deep inside the earth, or deep under the earth, what we have is smoke coming up. Now, that implies a drastic change. You know, it brings to my mind the parallel in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter talks about the judgment that's to come on the day of the Lord. I'm sorry, chapter 3. And he compares the flood that came in Noah's day with the judgment of fire that is coming on the day of the Lord. And so those two parallels, the judgment of water and then the judgment of fire, seem to correspond here as well, because we have what would normally be the place where water comes forth. Now smoke is coming forth from there. But what comes out of there? You see, when it says that he, that is Satan, is given the key to the well of the deep, it implies that it's been locked, right? The abyss, or the well of the deep, that is deep underground, has been locked up. Well, we see this concept taught by Peter and Jude. If you go to Second Peter chapter 2, actually I'll read it to you from my translation, from the Last Generation version. Second Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 says this: "For if God did not spare the sinning messengers, but gave them up, incarcerating to bondage." Notice incarcerating. This implies being locked up, right? "Incarcerating to bondage of doom, having been reserved for judgment. And if God did not spare the first world, but preserved Noah, the eighth, a proclaimer of justice, having brought the flood to the world of the ungodly." So we have this incarceration of the angels, or these messengers of God who sinned and followed Satan in his rebellion, being incarcerated at the time of the flood. And Jude 1:6 refers to this as well. It says, "And angels, those have not having guarded their personal domain, but having abandoned their own domain, he has placed under guard in enduring confinement for doom, for judgment of the great day." So it's clear that there is a class or a category of angels who sinned against God, or we would call them demons, who are being restrained and are being incarcerated until the time of judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that all demons or rebellious angels were incarcerated. It's only referring there to those who followed Satan in the days, or prior to, and up to the days of Noah, when the flood came. It was at that time that God incarcerated those particular angels, but it doesn't mean they were the only wicked angels, all right? Because clearly Satan, as we read in chapter 12 of Revelation, Satan and his angels are being cast out of the heavens. So those are Satan's active angels now. All right, now I want you to look at Luke chapter 8 for just a moment. This is the story of the demons that Jesus cast out of, I believe his name was Legion, and into the swine. Remember that? All right, let's go to Luke 8, verse 31. It says, verse 30, "And then Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they," that is these many demons, "begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss." Now, this is the word, the same word that's found in Revelation. It's literally the deep. All right. "Why were they begging him," Jesus, "not to command them to go into the abyss?" Because the abyss was where these other angels or demons who had rebelled during the years prior to the flood, where they were incarcerated and they were not allowed to run loose. And so they begged that Jesus would not incarcerate them or command them to go down there, where they would then be kept in confinement until the judgment of the last day, as Peter and Jude said. All right, so we clearly see that the word abyss here, the same word, that's the Greek word itself, is abyss, is used of this place. But again, the precedent from the Old Testament, everywhere it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's never a place of fire. It's always this down deep source where water comes from. That is a supply of water. Water springs forth from the abyss all throughout the Old Testament. All right. That's true from the creation account, the flood, and much later in the Old Testament, it's always the same. So when these demons say to Jesus, you know, they ask, beg him not to not to command them to go down into the abyss. It is down this place of water. And it is, but it is also the place where Jude and Peter say that these demons have been incarcerated. But now what happens here is in the book of Revelation, we get to the midpoint of the time of tribulation, when Satan now is cast out of heaven. He's the star that falls from the sky. He's given the key to the well of the deep, or the well of the abyss. And he opens it. Now, what is it that's coming out of that well? It says, he opened the well of the deep, and smoke ascended from the well like the smoke of a great furnace. So instead of water pouring forth, we have smoke pouring forth from deep down in the earth. It says, the sun and the air were darkened from the smoke of the well, and out of the smoke came locusts upon the land. So we have, coming up from this well deep below the surface of the earth, are all these locusts. And again, remember I said before that in my opinion, there is both a physical and a spiritual or manifestation going on here. These are literal creatures, in my opinion, but they are demonic beings as well, okay? And they are tormenting mankind for, we'll see, for a period of 5 months. All right, I'll go to verse 4. It says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the land or any green thing or any tree, but only the men not having the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, you may remember we were introduced to the seal of God on the forehead back in chapter 7, where when we're referring to the seven seals that were being opened, that between the sixth and seventh seal, there's a pause where it goes back to the beginning and it talks about 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel being sealed. And we carried that back to Ezekiel, where the same concept was given at the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, when God's people, those who mourned and cried over the wickedness of Jerusalem, that they were sealed, and the rest then, those who were not sealed, were slain by Nebuchadnezzar when he came. At least that's the interpretation of the vision that was given to Ezekiel. So we see that there was a sealing of those Jews back then to preserve them through the evil events that were unfolding in front of them. And we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 7, that the 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are preserved. They're sealed by God for the purpose of their own preservation. And that is because that God has made promises that he is going to restore Israel, and he needs a remnant from all the tribes of Israel to restore in order to fulfill his covenantal promises in the Old Testament. And so he has 12,000 from each tribe there that are sealed. But then that raises the question, well, what about the rest of us? Because it says here that these locusts, which are demonic creatures, are going to harm those men not having the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, of course, he's protecting this 144,000 Jews, but do we as Christians have the seal of God? That's the other question, right? And the answer to that is yes, we do. I'm going to look at a couple passages here, but go to John chapter 6. Verse 27. Let's start there. First, we first see that God has sealed his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. All right, so God has sealed his own son. Well, now, as we go through the book of Revelation, we see that the Apostle Paul develops this theme further, actually in Ephesians first. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul tells us what this seal actually is. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, back up, verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, that is, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit or the holy breath of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So Paul refers to the fact that when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into one body. If you compare this passage to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that we're baptized into one body, which is the body of Christ, which in that same chapter is the local assembly, and that we become partakers of the Holy Breath, the Holy Spirit. Partakers, that is, co-sharers of this breath within the assembly. All right? And so Paul says here that we are sealed, that by entering into this covenant relationship and our baptism and being baptized into the body of Christ, the local assembly, that in that process we are sealed with the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath of promise, and that this is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, we see the same thing in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 30. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit or breath of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what we see here, what the New Testament teaches, is that by entering into this covenant relationship, being baptized, we are entering into this collective group that has the seal of God on us, and that seal of God upon us is that we are co-sharers in the holy breath of God. And this is why in the time of tribulation, those 144,000 Jews that God is going to preserve in the end times, they're not part of the Christian assembly. They are not actually believers in Christ until after he returns, or at the time that he returns, and they look on him whom they have pierced and so forth. And so they are vulnerable to God's wrath falling upon them. They're vulnerable to these demonic hordes that are going to be unleashed out of the abyss. These demonic creatures that have been held there for judgment, who now, knowing their judgment, they've got nothing to lose, right? And so they're going to be unleashed upon the earth, and they're going to torment men, but only those who do not have God's seal on them, that is, those whom God is not protecting and preserving from this. We as Christians are already preserved from God's wrath because we have the seal on us already, the holy breath of God as co-sharers in that. And the 144,000 will also be sealed during the time of tribulation for their own protection. All right. Anyway, let's continue on. He says, verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Now, notice this is the only plague that is specific. It's specifically told us how long it's going to last. That is, this demonic horde coming up out of the abyss or the well of the deep is going to torment. It has a time limit. It's going to torment men 5 months. Now, I find this interesting because we know that As we said before, we know Satan is cast out of heaven at the midpoint of that, that 70th week. We also know that the 70th week has to begin when the year, the agricultural years began and ended, right? Which is in September at Rosh Hashanah. Well, if you go to the midpoint of the 7 years, it comes to the time of Passover and the first fruits offering and so forth. So the time of the abomination of desolation, that midpoint, the time when Satan is going to be cast out of the heavens to the earth, is going to be around the time of Passover. And so if you add 5 months to that, it brings you to the time of Rosh Hashanah again, that is to the beginning of the next year. So this lasts from the time of Passover until the end of that agricultural year, that is 5 months. Just an interesting fact. All right, and it says, and their torment is like the torment of a scorpion, if it should strike a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will be yearning to die, and death will flee from them. Well, death is a physical thing, and so this is not simply some kind of spiritual thing going on here. There are physical creatures. These locusts are physical creatures, and they are causing physical pain. That is, they are literally tormenting men, and men are going to, it's the torment is so bad, they're going to seek death, but they're not going to be able to even kill themselves during this 5 month period. Wow, that's pretty staggering stuff. Anyway, verse 7, the appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were something like wreaths of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running to battle. And that's because they're swarming. And they have tails like scorpions and stingers also in their tails, and their power was to injure men 5 months. And they have a king over them, the messenger of the deep. And this is interesting. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. Well, both of these terms, the Hebrew term Abaddon and the Greek term Apollyon, mean the same thing, and it means the destroyer. All right, now, verse 12. One woe has come. Look, two more woes are still coming after these things. Now, if you compare this plague with what came before it, what came before it? Well, there was, you know, the waters were turned to blood, there was hail, there were things like that that affected the environment. But this is so much worse. This is personal, right? This is the unleashing of these demonic creatures upon mankind, those who are not protected by God. And it's pretty amazing stuff. Anyway, let's look at the sixth trumpet now, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, the one before God. Now remember, the golden altar that's before God was the place where, while at the beginning of the trumpets, there was an angel standing at the golden altar. He was not one of the seven that were about to blow the trumpets, but there was another angel standing at the golden altar that's before God, and he was offering up incense upon the altar, and it says specifically that the incense is the prayers of the saints. That is, those who are praying while this time of God's plagues being poured out. Now, these prayers obviously are coming from earth. If people were in heaven, they're not going to be praying. Prayers are people on earth reaching out to God to speak to God in heaven. And so we have the prayers of the saints coming up from the altar. Well, here it says, the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, the one before God, saying to the sixth angel having the trumpet, quote, release the four messengers, the ones having been restrained at the great river Euphrates. And the four messengers were released, having been prepared unto the hour and day and month and year. That is, they were prepared for this exact time, that they may kill a third of men. Wow. So we've got tormenting men for 5 months without being able to die. And now, at the sixth trumpet, the sixth plague, a third of mankind is going to be killed here. Now, let's go back and let's try to figure out who are these four messengers, the ones having been restrained at the great river Euphrates. And what does the river Euphrates have to do with any of this stuff? All right. Well, if you remember Daniel's visions, Daniel saw a vision of four beasts that were struggling. And I believe this is in Daniel chapter 8. And there were four beasts there. And the interpretation of that was that these were nations, or empires, I should say, that were struggling over territory. And the heart of the territory that they struggled over really was that basin, that area around the Euphrates River. And those four empires were the Babylonian Empire, and then it was the Persian Empire, and then it was the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and then his kingdom was divided among his four generals, if you may remember that. And then the Roman Empire was the fourth beast. All right. Well, I believe this corresponds, these four angels or messengers correspond to those demonic powers that were controlling or seeking to control those world empires. Now, let's look at a couple of passages. Well, let's look at a couple passages. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10 for just a moment. And in Daniel 10, we have something really interesting that occurs. And that was, you know, prior to this, Daniel was given visions of empires and kingdoms, and they were portrayed as these animals, right? These beasts. One, you know, one was like a lion, and one was like a bear, and one was like a leopard, and one was this great, massive monstrosity. All right, back in Daniel 8. Well, when we get to Daniel 10, it's like God sort of pulls back the curtain and allows Daniel to see some of the spiritual forces and spiritual warfare that's going on in the heavenly realms behind the scenes, and that what man is seeing playing out with empires rising and falling and armies coming and doing all these things, that behind all of that, there is a spiritual war going on. And that Michael and his angels are fighting against Satan and his angels, and that this warfare is because God allows, through the restraining power of Michael and his angels, he either restrains or he allows Satan's demonic forces to influence these kingdoms. And because of that, these kingdoms rise and fall, or, you know, and God raises up or, you know, takes out certain kings and things of that nature. So the idea is what we see taking place with all these world empires going on is really only the physical manifestation of what's really going on behind the scenes with this battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. So if you go to Daniel chapter 10, we see that this the spiritual realm is sort of, you know, the curtain is pulled back, I guess is a metaphorical way of saying it. And Daniel is allowed to see or just get a little glimpse of this. Now, Revelation really pulls the curtain back and shows us what's going on in the spiritual realm and the physical realm at the same time. All right, but let's look at this passage really quick. Daniel 10, verse 13. this angel that's appeared to Daniel says to him, let's go to verse 12, actually. He says, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince, now notice this, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, who's the prince kingdom of Persia? It's not talking about a man. It's talking about a spiritual entity, all right? A demonic being. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. That is, it's not a man who withstood God's angel coming to Daniel. It was a demonic power that was withstanding God's angel. So he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. All right, so this angel who's talking to Daniel was interfered with by this demonic power that is referred to as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So what we learn from this is that there are demonic beings who have jurisdiction over whole empires. And in this case, this particular one was over the Persian Empire. Now, if you go down to verse 20, he says, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And now Greece was the empire that defeated the Persians and took control of that area around the Euphrates from the Persians. Right? So we see that there is also a prince of the kingdom of Greece as well. So these are successive empires controlled by these demonic forces. Now, if you also go down to, look at verse 21. He says, I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these, that is against these princes, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, except Michael, your prince. That is, Michael is the one who has the greater power. Okay, now if you go to chapter 12, it's talking about the time of the abomination of desolation. It says, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And again, that's going to be the 144,000 that are going to be delivered because they're sealed. Okay? But again, it's Michael who's in charge of this heavenly forces that are restraining and holding at bay the demonic forces, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, but the others would be the prince of Babylon. That's not mentioned there, and the prince of Rome. These are the four beast kingdoms that were described in Daniel chapter 8. So those are the four messengers. Let's go back to our text here in Revelation chapter 9. It says, verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, the one before God, saying to the sixth angel having the trumpet, release the four messengers, the ones having been restrained at the great river Euphrates. And so what we're going to see is these ancient kingdoms that have in the past fought over this area of the Middle East, all right, that these nations are going to once again be released by those who are restraining them, that is God's messengers who are restraining them. And there's going to be a confrontation between these four kingdoms, the four beasts of Daniel chapter 8. There's going to be a confrontation and war, great war, over the Middle East. And it's going to be with the remains of the Babylonian Empire, which is now modern-day Iraq. And it's going to be the Persian Empire, which is modern-day Iran. It's going to be the Grecian Empire, which predominantly became Turkey and Syria back in ancient times. It was Greek in culture, but the nation of Greece today is only a small sliver of what that empire was. It was primarily Turkey and Syria. All right. And then finally, the fourth being Rome or Europe, okay, or a good part of Europe. So this part of the world, Europe, Macedonia or Turkey, Syria, and Iran and Iraq, that whole area is going to be turned into an enormous war. These four empires are going to go at it because these demonic beings that control those four empires are going to be released. So it says, and the four messengers were released, having been prepared unto the hour and day and month and year, that they may kill a third of men. That is, this war is going to be so intense that a third of the population, at least of this area, is going to be wiped out. And the number of the soldiers of the cavalry was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw the horses in the vision. Those sitting on them had breastplates like fire, hyacinth, and sulfur. The horses' heads were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth goes fire, smoke, and sulfur. From these three plagues, the third of men were killed, from the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur coming out of their mouth. Now, clearly, he says that this is a cavalry. This is an army, all right? Or it's the combination of all these armies, I should say. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they injure. But the rest of men who were not killed by these blows did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, nor hear, nor to walk. And they did not repent from their murders, nor from their drugs, nor from their fornication, nor from their stealing. Wow. With all these plagues, look at these plagues. You've got the first four trumpets deal with man's environment being assaulted. The sixth deals with these demonic hordes coming forth out of the abyss and tormenting men for 5 months where they can't even die. And then we have this all-out war taking place of these nations all over concerning the area of the Euphrates River. This massive war that takes place going on there. And that'll be going on during that second half of time of the 70th week, which Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation. All right, well, that's it for today. Next time, we're going to pick up in chapter 10 and part of chapter 11, which does exactly what the seals did. You may remember in the seals that when we got to just before the end, between the sixth and seventh seal, that we all of a sudden we have sort of a flashback where it goes back and tells us, wait, before any of this stuff happens, God's servants have to be sealed in their foreheads. So it flashes back to the beginning and talks about that. Well, we have the same thing here. Now we have between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we have a similar situation where we're going to flash all the way back to the beginning of the 70th week in order to clarify how some of these things play out. And then after that, it'll go to the last of the seven trumpets, which is the coming of Christ to destroy the armies of the nations. All right, well, we'll get to that next time. Anyway, it's been a pleasure being with you. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.